Thank you. And it's very nice to be here. I'm going to talk about the joy of living under the providence of God, but I'm not going to go back to Esther. I did that last week, talking about it, and you know, somehow I hate to repeat a lot. And when you don't like to repeat a lot, then you have to work on other things. And so I decided I would leave Esther for somebody else to exegete sometime. And I would look at the joy of living under the providence of God in a more strict concept of our New Testament situation. I'll tell you how it goes. And if it's not, if it doesn't seem realistic or good to you later, tell my wife. It's collections of the sayings and things, that sort of things. And then we have hundreds of miles to drive home, and she can refresh me on all those things while we drive. Many times people say, why don't you fly? We don't fly because, one, we both have a lot of artificial limbs. And at the airport, they look like a terrorist when you show up. You stand there and they wave the wand over you, and you try to explain it in a sort of a decent sort of way. They quickly discovered they're efficient, and I understand what they're doing, and I'm happy for it. Then you stand there like a terrorist for about 5 minutes, and you just kind of feel, you know, like maybe you're not a real patriot or something like that. But in addition to that, a lot of times they don't leave when they should leave, and they don't get back when they should get back, and all that kind of stuff. Plus the fact I give you peanuts on the trip. And when we travel, we like food, so we load snacks into the car. And you might look in the back seat of the car, were they going to the grocery store or on a picnic? No, we're just going 50 miles. We need some snacks to nourish us and sustain us on a journey. So you see, we're disgustingly human, if nothing else. Some brethren who preach, you kind of think you know that they have a halo around them all the time. That is not the situation with us. We're thankful to be saved, thankful for the Lord's blessing, appreciative of the fellowship of our own assembly at home, appreciative of your fellowship too. We thank God for all of those things. But we turn to be very, very human people. You'll discover that. And if there's one piece of cake left on the plate and it mysteriously disappears, I'm licking my lips. You'll understand that greed does not always disappear with conversion. I'm going to read this afternoon in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm working with this theme, living under the joy of living under the providence of God. And in case the great joy, if you just wanted to summarize it in one thought, the great joy is that we live in fellowship with the God of the universe. We are in contact with Him. We love Him. He loves us. We invite other people to believe on His Son and come into that family of God. But it's a great thing to know God and understand something of His will and His purpose. So in 1 Peter 5, I will read verses 1 through 11. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just can't tell you how enthused I feel for the greatness of the blessing of knowing God and the assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the place that the Lord Jesus takes interceding for us today too. Those things charm me. I don't know how to say it exactly. So if I don't say it exactly, you'll understand. I get thinking about them and I cry. I cry easily. I cry if you get hurt. I cry if you get happy. All you have to do to get me crying is either tell me something really good or something really bad. When I think how God has blessed us and how Christ has made our lives meaningful and how He's given them blessing and direction to them, then I kind of bow my heart inwardly and say, praise the Lord, again and again. There is a great joy to be living under the providence of God. By providence, we mean the oversight of God. By living, we mean the day-by-day existence as you trek it out time. By joy, we mean the expression in your inner heart and in your soul that you know you're right with God and that God is right with you in that particular relationship. And I sometimes get those things intertwined and sometimes don't say them clearly enough. When we have a break, you may ask me anything you want except my social security number. What is that? Well, whatever the case is, I'm always glad to talk about what I discuss in the degree that I discuss it, because I'm constantly aware that you don't always say things nearly as clear as you thought you said them. So I'm always glad to look at those things again in anybody's particular mind. And because I was a teacher for years, I learned a long time ago not to bite students. That's how you get lockjaw and other diseases. So I learned that a long time ago, and I'm always glad for any conference and the particular things I work with. But the concept here is the joy of living under the providence of God. And the providence is the oversight. It doesn't mean that God programs every breath you take. I don't know how to say it exactly. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you ate too much, it was God's fault. It doesn't mean that. It means that God oversees, watches over us, shelters us, keeps us. In the scripture, He has expressions like the shadow of His wings where we dwell, and the arm that holds us up by His strength. God takes an oversight of us. But God is not a policeman who goes around to chase us on everything we do wrong. Now, the roads out here are considerably on the whole than they are in Pennsylvania. You know that. I'm not an expert in all these things, but there are more straight roads between this town and the last town I left than in the whole state of Pennsylvania put together. We have some that are straightened out because they blew away a mountain, but on the whole, so consequently, if you're going to go 75 miles in Pennsylvania, it's going to take you an hour and a half or more unless you get hit in a wreck and the ambulance takes you the rest of the way. It's going to take, but when it's 75 miles out here, I can hardly tell you how little time it takes. Especially if my wife is driving. You must know it. You live here. You live here. And so I'm con driving along. I've got cruise control. I've got it set at 78. Too slow. I've got it set at 78. And I'm on, and you know, yeah, I know the limit is 75, but I've got it set somewhere up there. And suddenly four people pass me looking irritated that I've blocked the highway that far. Whatever the case happens to be, I get thinking about those things and I say, you know, if the Lord gave tickets for traffic violations, every saint I know would have a suit made of them by now. The street in front of our house in Kenton, Dublin, Pennsylvania, the speed limit is 25 miles an hour. If you drive 25 miles an hour, you may go asleep at the wheel from boredom. It's hard to tell. The police used to sit in our driveway because it was protected and violators couldn't see it coming or going. They would sit in the driveway and I would kind of look out the window. I haven't seen them for a long time. Look out the window. One night I walked out and said something to the officer and he said, "You don't mind if we sit here, do you, sir?" I said, "No, as long as when I come and I'm going too fast, you remember that previously I said it was nice that you could sit here." And then I said, "I wouldn't mind it at all." He just kind of looked at me in a gruff sort of way. I can't remember now. These things pile up with the years. But the concept of the oversight of God is that He watches over us. It doesn't mean you always win the games. It doesn't mean you always get the raise you wanted. It certainly doesn't mean you win the lottery if you're wasting your money on that sort of thing. But oversight means that He cares. And He prescribes things for us and cares for us and that we can't always understand. I worked for years for a tree surgery company. Had to go out and prune apple trees and all that kind of stuff in big orchards in the spring. You look at a tree, it's full in a branch. By the time you've pruned it, it's cut back and looks like somebody hit it with a machine gun. It's shredded practically. But you have to do that to get the good production of fruit for the rest of the time. So you do it. And every now and then I'd be cutting and I'd say, "I'm sorry, tree." Snip. "I'm sorry, tree." Well, you can't take that much time. But I knew that we had to somehow abuse the tree in order to make the tree increasingly fruitful. I don't think you have to do that with wheat. I don't know what you do with wheat. I don't know what you do with corn either. I know if you cut corn off, that's it. But whatever the case is, as the trees and that, you work that way. And they get better and better and better. And if you leave them go without that pruning, they get tangled up and become almost worthless in a matter of just a few years. With our lives too, we need some pruning. And in His oversight, God allows things come into our lives. In His oversight, He allowed Stephen to be martyred in the book of Acts. He didn't allow Peter to be martyred, but He allowed Stephen to be martyred. And you say, what was the difference? And God had one purpose here and one purpose there. He allowed Paul to live a long time and witness the Roman courts, and others died quickly in the process. So we can't program the Lord. But what we can say is that He's a God of mercy and a God of love. He sent His Son to be our Savior. You can read Acts on the wall. And consequently, we know He cares for us. But the Scripture tells us that in 1 Peter 5. You cast your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. And His oversight, I've said this about three times, doesn't mean you always win. His oversight doesn't mean that you don't get sick. His oversight means that He knows what's going on. He understands, He superintends, and in His grace, mercy, and love, He's always with us. Well, in 1 Peter 5, we get some understanding of that. If you want to understand it better and work with it more, you just have to get a grip on it. You have to remember that God does care for you. That's a great joy. If there's a person that cares for you, that's nice. But here's God, the creator of the universe, for you, knowing you by name, understanding your individual needs and wants, and He being there. But if He ran everything on a sharp, legalistic basis, just think how it would be. Think how it would be. See, I'm diabetic. It's fairly well controlled. And so don't say, here, you can't have this cake. I will eat the cake, but I will eat the proportion that is just right for me. You know, I used to make a pan of fudge every week. I made it. Yes. Men should learn to cook so they'll get things they really want. Although my wife is excellent in cooking things I really want, but she never did make a fudge. And I had a recipe that made the ladies understand it made perfect fudge every time. Half the time with mother's fudge, you ate it with a spoon, and part of the other time you got a machine to break it up like a sledgehammer. But this made nice fudge. And then I was discovered that I had diabetes. There was no way I could make fudge and not eat fudge. There was no way I could make it and not lick the pan. And the pan always had plenty of fudge left in it, I might say. So I had to stop. Well, I haven't had a piece of fudge for a long time. But you know, if I'm sitting at the table and reaching out for a piece of fudge, and suddenly an angel grabs my hand and says, no, you can't have it, Thomas, you wouldn't be happy with that kind of situation. And if God offended you every time that you could be interrupted justifiably when you're about to say something nasty or think something nasty, you would have a miserable life. And a fellow that used to say, God will get you for that, that was a ridiculous, stupid statement. And the Lord knows what He's doing, knows what He's doing us. And He allowed men in the Old Testament, He allowed them sometimes to make gross mistakes. Did He design that? I can't think that. But He allowed it. He allowed Moses to hit the rock a second time. Could not an angel have grabbed the rod and said, not again, Moses, we did it once? Certainly He could have. But God teaches us responsibility. And His creation work, He's created material things and created responsibility for us, and we are expected to live in terms of that responsibility. But God still oversees us. He oversees us in many ways, and eventually will take us to Himself with glory in a powerful sense. Well, in 1 Peter 5, the first thing you notice in verses 1 through 5 is that we need to keep a biblical order wherever we are. To understand God's oversight and to appreciate it, keep a biblical order where you are. He talks to the elders. He talks to them about feeding the flock. He says, don't just be bosses, he says in verse 3, but be examples. And when the elders take care of verses 2 and 3, you'd be surprised how much easier their life is. And He says that they will get a crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears in verse 4. But in verse 5, he continues and he says, "You younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you, be subject one to another." I'll just stop there for a moment and think about that. See, that's a biblical order. There's a biblical order in life. There's one for the household. There's one for the assembly. There's one for the government. Pick it up in Romans 13. There's biblical order. And when we observe biblical order and stick to it, then we understand the care of God in a beautiful way. For God has not just thrown the world into a mess and hopes it can find its way out. God has created an ordered society and an ordered heart. And when we yield in those lines that God has ordered, then we have blessing. Well, a few weeks ago, at Grace Gospel Chapel, there are 400 of them in the United States. But this is Grace Gospel Chapel in Plumsteadville, Pennsylvania. And somehow, Walterick failed to put us in the last edition of his book. And we are the most loyal people to Walterick that he has. I don't know how they did it, but anyhow, they didn't do it. So if you look in the last edition, you don't find us listed there. And are we angry about it? Yes. No. We just said, oh, it's too bad. We'll write and maybe get in the next book. Actually, we're thinking of publishing a book of our own, but whatever the case. Whatever the case is, this Grace Gospel Chapel is where we fellowship. And a few months ago, we had a brother came by talking about enthusiasm and personal evangelism. Chris Schroeder came by and talked about those things, and it fired a couple of the young men in our assembly. Young men, see, right now, anything under 75 is young. But young men in their upper teens, and maybe one of them was 21, I don't know, hopelessly young, but young men. And those fellows thought we could have an outreach for the assembly that we had never had before. They thought that we could have an evangelical car wash free, free evangelistic car wash. That's what they thought we could have. We're kind of out in the country, but we're on a main highway, and they kind of thought they'd like to do that. So I'm not an elder in the assembly. I was at one time. I traveled too much, and so I resigned from that. But I'm a brother working there and have the respect of one or two people. But a couple of these fellows spoke to another man, and he spoke to me and somebody else, and they came and told us what they thought. And they said, "We think we need to lay this before the elders, but we'd like to know if you think it's a stupid thing or a not stupid thing." And I said, it's not a stupid thing if you can do it. I don't believe in car washing. My truck gets washed whenever it rains. I just think you have to do it. But I think that the angel that keeps track of your time, car washing is in the negative time slot. But that's a personal thing. And I said, it sounds to me like a good idea. And so they wrote down and figured out and then with the elders. And I think that's proper. Do you understand that? And the elders looked at it, and the elders were so delighted that the young people wanted to get involved in an activity like that, that they almost jumped out of their skins. And eventually we developed quite a program. And on one day we had this free car wash. And the young people, almost everybody from the oldest members who could hardly creep out to the littlest kiddies, came and took part. It was a huge, I won't say success, but it was a huge cooperative effort, just huge. And it was kind of nice to see men in their 70s like myself. I'm barely in the 70s. I'm almost out of them. But whatever the case is, it was nice to see fellows in this bracket working with some guy who's 14 or 15 and working together. It was a great, great day for us. But the concept was that the younger group didn't say, "We're going to have a car wash, and no matter what you think, we're going to do it." No, they laid it out, and they said it in a very nice way. "We'd like to do it. We think it would be a good opportunity to witness." If you wonder how you witness, when people come in, you stick a bunch of literature in their cars. You make sure that they know you don't want any money. You stick a bunch of literature in their cars. And then you have guys like me walking around, coming up to the car while it's being washed, and saying to the person, "Have you been born again?" Just in a friendly way. Or, "Where do you go to church?" I mean, that's really a quasi way. But we walked and talked to many, many people. And we didn't have thousands of cars. We had a lot, though. We had a lot. And it was a very, very nice day. But the thing that made it a nice day, in a real way, other than the fact that any present of Jesus is helpful, but the thing that made it was that there was an orderly composition to it. And the concept that we pray for here is that you keep a biblical order in the home. in the assembly, in your work. I taught for a good many years. I was not one of the chief polyfrogs. A polyfrog is an official that cannot be officially described. I was not one of those guys. I was a teacher, and I enjoyed it enormously. But every now and then, the upper echelon would do something that I thought was stupid and dumb. Might just as well spit it out. Stupid and dumb. The dean got into a habit of asking us to sign, make a report on a particular aspect every week. I hate that sort of thing. And after I did one, then I did the second one, and I wrote him a nasty note on it. I said, does the dean's office have no more important things to do than to harass the faculty? Naturally, the next day I apologized, and I felt bad about it and all that kind of stuff. But I suddenly began to realize again, see, that I was one of the teachers. I was not the president. I was not the dean. I was not the chief administrator. I was not a board. I was just one of the teachers, that's all. And the order is, those guys, teachers, students, janitors. Well, maybe janitors are up higher, I'm not sure. But the order is established like that. And when the order is honored, it brings peace and blessing. And consequently, I don't know how many times I visited an assembly where the elders want to feed the sheep. That's a long story that needs other explanations, but they just didn't want to feed the sheep. And consequently, there'd be some sheep in great difficulty, and you'd ask about him, and the elder would say, well, we haven't seen him for 6 months. He must be all right, or we would have heard something like that. I don't know how many times I've countered that sort of thing. And in my heart, I say, these men don't want to feed the sheep. So if someday the young people burn the chapel down having a pig roast, why, and they'll understand how it happened. And of course, though it's extreme, they're both extreme. You have to be prepared to face extremes on those lines. So the concept is to keep a biblical order in your life too. Don't forget to pray and to worship privately, individually. Keep a biblical order and you'll understand the care of God much better. Because God has given us the order. And in following the order that God has prescribed, we're walking in harmony with Him and in unity with the Holy Spirit. The second thing that stands out at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, the last half of verse 5 and into verse 6, is to stay humble. Staying humble is not lying down on the floor so everybody can wipe their shoes on you when you come in the door. In fact, that might be a proud thing to do. Staying humble is a matter of knowing what position you have before God and that you honor Him in it. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. To those that stand before simplicity and trust, He gives grace to them and benefits and blessing. But to those who look up and say, well, I told you what to do, God, He resists them. And if you say, we've never seen that kind of an extreme, well, maybe you haven't. I've seen it a few times, and I've even once or twice felt it in my own heart. Once or twice I felt that God didn't know what He was doing. That's the epitome of pride. And that's a wrong, wrong thing. But you see, if we stay humble, then the care of God is more easily administered to us. More easily administered. I was in the army a long time ago. One of the generals was named Grant, I think. I can't remember all those fellows and all their officers. And I wasn't in time, but I was in long enough to get veterans benefits. How's that? I was in. And I was with a detail of men, and we were unloading stuff on a train. It was the early days before I got my high position. And so we were unloading a tray with boxes, yay, so big. They weighed 60 to, I don't know how much they weighed. They felt like they weighed a ton, but I think probably 60, 50 pounds was about right. And a sergeant was sitting off on the side, and somebody would grab a box here and grab a box there and grab a box somewhere else. And one of my friends said to the sergeant, he said, if we organize this, sir, and the sergeant said, don't call me sir. He said, if we organize this, sergeant, we could do it much more easily. And he said, what would be your idea of organizing it? Looked at him in a real... And then this student, or this fellow, now I didn't say anything, the sorry fellow, explained to him how the boxes were there, and it wasn't the best economy for you to run up and grab one and walk back and run up. And so he put out stations for them and put a couple guys moving, and we were done in about an hour and a half, and soon they found another train for us to unload. But I was just struck by it. But every now and then, somebody wouldn't want to follow the pattern, and there'd be a break in it, and everything would get messed up. It goes that way. All you have to do is be in a choir. Now, our assembly doesn't have a choir. Don't know what they do out here in the Midwest. All you have to do is have a choir and have one person that will not sing in harmony with the rest of them. I had a friend who sang in all four parts at the same time. He didn't know for sure where he was. He didn't sing in the choir. But every now and then you get someone in there like that. They're a loud voice. I'm a tenor by nature, a kind of a nasal tenor. And tenors like to sing loud, and they like to get high notes. They like to go, ah! They like to get a high note, sing loud, and hold it till all the sopranos have exhausted and the altos have collapsed and the basses are thoroughly disgusted, because the nature of tenors is to like to show off their voice. And if there are other tenors here, you deny that. That means you haven't faced reality. That's all. That's all. You don't have to do it. You can be subdued and you can fall in order with them, but that's just the kind of a situation we have. And I remember singing with a group, and the fellow that was directing it stopped. There were four or five of us in the first tenor. It was a huge choir. He stopped it, and he looked at the tenors. I want you tenors to understand that this is not an opportunity for the tenors to exhibit the quality and tone of voice to the ruination of everybody else. Now, he didn't exactly say it that way, but that's awfully close. We felt like leaving and not coming back. But we humbled ourselves, began to sing our parts, and everything went pretty well then. To be humble is to be standing before God as you are, knowing what you are. It's not humility when somebody comes up and says, "My, you have better set the whole stage. You are a good singer." And somebody comes up and says, "My, you have a nice voice." It's not humility to say, "Oh, it's really not good enough." That's not being humble. That's pride in reverse. You thank you. You don't look at them and say either, "Yes, it's much better than the average person." You don't do that either. You recognize the reality of what it is, and you say, "Thank you, thank you." Or you can say, "Praise the Lord." You can say something. But there's no humility in a false pride, in which people don't want to do what they can do because of all the different reasons. But to stay humble is a great point, absolutely necessary. It means that we stand before God as what we are. And we don't try to be kings and rulers, but we stand where we are, and we take that position, and we fulfill it. And so I was helping set up, talking about setting up the dining hall here later on. I wasn't talking about that, but I was talking at our assembly one time, and we were putting the chairs and all that kind of stuff. It's amazing how many brothers are all thumbs when it comes to such a thing. But we're putting them away and putting away these heavy tables in a cave we have in the basement and that sort of thing. And I said to one of the men, I wanted to help. "How can I help?" "Tom," he said, "best help you could give us would be if you went over and sat down in that chair and prayed." I was not offended. I didn't go over and sit down in a chair and pray either. I went and got a glass of water and drank it. But what he was telling me was that I couldn't do what they were doing adequately. I'm not skilled. You say, anybody's skilled at it. No, everybody isn't skilled at anything. And so I went over and sat down and just let things go, and pretty soon got put away. When they were cleaning up the basement after the building things, I couldn't do the building work either. I'm not good at that. I'm still trying to figure out which end of the nail you hit with a hammer. But at night I would help clean up. And you get to a situation where you take your position that God gives you, whatever it is, and you live it out for God. And it may not be high, it may not be mighty, it may not be known to anybody else, but it's you, staying humble. And God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble because the proud try to push them around. And once in a while you just have to say, "Please let me work," or "Let me do it." But that's rather emphatic. The care of God is beautiful. But the care of God is experienced when we are humble and when we are living in order. Because then we're not fighting with God, we're not struggling with God, we're not resisting God or reversing God. Are you with me on that? Don't say yes or no now. Tell me later, or tell my wife later, and she can tabulate the yeses and no, the particular cases. Ruth and I have been married for 53 years, and she's been a great partner for me. We joke about some things. When she talks to ladies' group, she tells them abominable things about me. And once in a while, I get carried away and say things, too. You have to understand that. And it's easy to apologize later on or say, "I shouldn't have said it." and sometimes we get that way, but we generally have a very tough skins and are not reluctant to make fun of one another's difficulties. You have to be careful, I think, but we have not been hurt that particular way because we're humble. So the other night I was speaking down in Durham, and I named the wrong place for an account in the scripture. I was going too fast, and I named the wrong place. And so afterwards, my wife said to me, she said, "Did you understand? Did you realize that you made the wrong place? Did you realize you named the wrong place?" Well, of course, if I'd realized it, I wouldn't have done it. But I appreciate that kind of help. I said, "Oh, I realized it was too late. I couldn't go back and correct it." But I appreciate that kind of help. I've never appreciated a kind of help like the lady at a church. She didn't say it to me. She said it to another man. She said, "If that's the best ministry you have, you should have stayed in Canada." I don't think anybody is blessed by that. But whatever the case happens to be, stay humble. And the third thing in verses 7 through 9, verse 7 is a tie verse. It tells us to cast our care on Him. We can do that best when we're humble. When we're not humble, we try to carry the cares ourselves and pretend we'd be the overcomers without Him. But in verse 8, He says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom may devour." In Corinthians, we're told He's an angel of light. You never can tell exactly what phase the enemy will come, but He is all close in some way. I don't mean individually. His powers are close. Someone said to me that he was talking about, he was driving across Michigan and he got a flat tire. Preacher going late to a meeting got a flat tire. And he said, Satan flattened my tire. And I couldn't, it's hard to know what to say. I know what I wanted to say. I wanted to say, "Listen, Satan is in Moscow. You're in Michigan. The thing that flattened your car was careless maintenance," which actually was the truth. But I couldn't really say it. I said, "Well, I don't really think Satan was here individually." And he said, "I think he was." And I thought to myself, he really is a proud man to think that the devil takes a lot of time just for one guy like driving across Michigan. Whatever the case is, you'll have to work on it your own. Forgive me, I don't claim to know all about those particular things. But I do know the enemy, his forces, and the world conditions are always about us. And whether he has many agents like C.S. Lewis portrays in the letters and whatnot, that I don't know. But we know that there have always been evil spirits. And we know that there's always a force of darkness. And a force that works against the estimates of God. We know that. Consequently, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Keep your eye on what you're doing. Last week, I was telling folks about a game of chess I played once. I do not play chess. I will only play it if you agree to move in 10 seconds or lose a piece. And the first piece you lose is your king. I'm not good at it. I just want to get it over with. I'm usually going to get beaten anyway, so why drag it out? But here I was playing with a brother, a good brother, such a good brother, praise the Lord, much older than I at the time. So I won't tell you, I'm just playing chess with him. And while he was moving around some things, he knocked off the empty chess box where the beautiful pieces were just about to start. And he knocked it off and knocked a couple other things off. I reached down and picked them up. One was a little book. As I picked it up, to my horror, I saw that it was a little book of records of preachers he had beaten at chess. I didn't have to stare at it. I'm a quick reader. I could see it. And I saw the name of a couple of my friends beat him twice. And you know, something gripped me that I can't describe. It gripped me that I didn't want to be found in that chess book. Beat Tom Taylor. But I'm not very good. So I played as sloppy as possible without losing. And he saw more dumb moves than you can imagine. And he would chuckle when he would move after I had made a stupid move. He would chuckle and he would lean back in his chair and chuckle. But not paying careful attention to these dumb moves, he did not realize how he had left his king in danger. And he said to me at a point, he said, Tom, he said, one more move and it will be check. No, brother, I said, with this move, it's check and checkmate. He had left his king unprotected. I had him dead to rights. The only reason I got it was he did not stay vigilant to the game. He saw my stupidity and tried to take full advantage of it. Can't tell you anymore. Can't tell you anymore. Because the stories are not good after that. You only like to tell stories that are good, but then they come out and they're good for yourself, what a case. But I'm not going any further than that. I'll just say that you have to be aware of the enemy. He will try to trick you through pride, prestige, all sorts of ways, and especially in your own imagination. He'll tell you that you don't really need to go to prayer meeting tonight because you know others are going to pray anyway. Why crowd the airwaves to heaven? He never says it just like that, and I don't mean an individual saying, I just mean it. We've got the old nature, or whatever you want to call it, figure your own title if you don't like it. We've got the old nature, we've got fleshly attachments too, and sometimes those things are really big. So it's really, really tough. See, I was raised near Pittsburgh. I don't get very much into the big football games, but I was raised very near Pittsburgh. And here we have a missions committee meeting on Monday night, and the Steelers are playing somebody else. I don't know who they were playing, but they're playing. And I'm not dedicated to football, but I kind of wanted to watch the Steelers. And so I said to myself, you know, there's 6 people in this committee. 5 of them are enough to make the judgments they need. I went to the committee meeting. I said to myself, you know, I'm no hero in these things, but I said to myself, my flesh should not indulge itself to the abnegation of my spiritual responsibilities. Do you know that? Yeah, if you're sick, don't come to the meeting. If you're terribly sick, don't come. If you're in the hospital, don't come to the meeting. If you're wickedly ill, you can't make an exact status. But a fellow said to me once, he said, I had a cold. I didn't want to give it to anybody else. And I said, well, what else were you going to give them? No. I know that there is such a thing as spreading infectious diseases. Sister said, I don't want to shake hands because I've had a cold and you might get some germs. I said, you'd be surprised how many germs I can crush with a good handshake. I said, you'd be surprised. And that probably isn't the right thing to do either. I can only tell you that you have to be careful because between the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's plenty of things that work against us, but because of the Word of God, the Spirit, and the work of Christ, there's much more on our side for truth. But we fall away from that. And then we say, why did God let it happen? Well, God didn't, quote, let it happen. God allowed it because He gave you responsibility. And you did not exercise that responsibility. And if you feel that giving you the responsibility is bad, then you need to come and get with it. I do not see colors well, so my wife tells me what neckties to wear. I think I have the right one today. I've been wearing it for a long time. But whatever the case, just like, you know, once I get one that stays on, I try to keep it as long as possible. So she advises me. I need it. I can tell some colors, but when it comes to shades and whatnot, I'm done. And I can't tell you, if I'm married, I'd wear all black suits and white shirts, and that would be all I would wear. Because those things are safe to some degree. But in that situation, you know, if you walk out of the house wearing a stupid situation, clothes don't match, or if you have a red sock and a blue sock or something like that, and if nobody says anything to you, you can't say, Lord, why did you let me go out with socks that didn't match? And the answer is, he said, the Lord doesn't dress us in the morning, you dress yourself. And there's a responsibility, and if you can't tell the difference between a brown and a yellow sock, then ask somebody. Go out in the street and say, could you help me with my socks? I don't know. Whatever the particular circumstance happens to be. But be wary of the enemy. And towards the end of the chapter in verse 10, he says, I want you to know that the people in the world resisted these things. And I want you to understand that the God of all grace, the God of every sort of grace, that's how I like to render that. I'm a King James user, but I kind of reworked from time to time. the God that gives every sort of grace, who's called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, note, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Note the phrase, after you have suffered a while. God is overseeing. Does he let us suffer a while? Yes. He was overseeing the work of the cross. Did his son suffer? Yes. You can put it in any bracket you want. Suffering is one of the great curative and helpful things in life. And those who never suffer miss the enjoyment of the presence of God in a way that you can experience in suffering much more full. But Peter doesn't say, as you continually suffer all the time. No, he says, after you've suffered for a while. So in my notes, I usually say, give God time. That's not a good way to say it, but that's what I usually say. Give God time. So at the moment there's a trial. At the moment there's a suffering. At the moment there's a problem. God hasn't forgotten you. He cares. You stay humble and you are wary that the enemy or the flesh doesn't trap you, and allow God time to work those things out in his province and his way. His time might be to call you to glory. His time might be to call somebody else, you know. But the important thing is that none of us try to play God. We can pray and we can ask, but we can't demand and can't dictate. We can petition, don't you think? And we can cast ourselves upon him every day. And he never says, get out of here. I have some friends or people who have been, I don't know how to describe them. I've got three or four. They call me on a telephone from time to time. As soon as I find that they are the people calling, we have a caller ID. And Ruth will say, do you want to talk to him? My inner man says, I don't want to talk to him. But my outer man says, maybe he needs me. Give me the phone. So for these fellows, I have a vocabulary. About every 2 minutes, you say, yeah. After that, Oh, I understand. Oh, isn't that good? Or isn't that bad? You kind of have to sense the mood of it. And after a while, you realize you've talked for 15 minutes and you haven't said a meaningful thing at all. You said, yeah, sure. Oh, coming again. Did that really happen? Oh, there's a lot of things you can fill into it, and then you feel ashamed and embarrassed afterwards. God is not like that. God hears your cry. The Holy Spirit interprets your prayers. Jesus intercedes for you. It's wonderful. The concept is that we give God time. And sometimes, in the time we give God, he changes things wonderfully, and sometimes he lets them go some other way in terms of our responsibility. But there's a huge joy in living under the providence of God. It's the joy that knowing that God cares for us and that God is over all, and that we are right with him through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never touched Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should do it today. But I suspect the great bulk of you have. And it ought to refresh and enliven our hearts every day to know that he cares for us. And that in his care for us, we are maintained and blessed and given eternal life and hope in every particular way. Well, when I was a boy, I was easily scared on different things. We were farmers. I was easily scared. And one day I was working in a potato patch with my dad early in the spring, planting the dumb things. Shouldn't say that. Planting the potatoes. See, our farms are different in western Pennsylvania. Out here you'll have a field of 30 acres. That would be more flat land than in all of Butler County. So whatever the case is, we were working planting potatoes. And I looked up and realized that my grandfather wasn't there. He'd gone off in the woods hunting spring mushrooms. And so I called for him, no answer. Called for him, no answer. Called for him, no answer. Started to cry. Still no answer. I got to the end of the row and I just felt, I can hardly tell you, I thought maybe he died or a goat had eaten him or who knew what. And then he came walking out of the woods. He'd picked a hat full of mushrooms, morel mushrooms in the woods. He brought them out and asked me what was wrong. And I said, well, Pop, you weren't here. And he said, I can't be with you always. Gave me a few other comments on that and passed away. And my grandfather was my buddy, but he couldn't minister to every need or oversee everything I did. Not at all, but God can. God is not a buddy. God is the Lord of the universe. He's the father of his children. And he's the one that oversees us and cares for us. So the writer says, cast your care upon the Lord. Look at him. Tell him. Let it be said in emphatic language if you will. But put it to the Lord, because he cares for you. And that's one of the joys of living under the providence of God. He's not out in Tibet hunting turkeys. He's not down in Africa fighting with Zulu war. From heaven he reigns and rules, and he shepherds his people. Nice to be with you today. Thanks for letting us come out. Thank the boys and the music for letting me play the harmonica with these things. And if you don't hear it, that's good. But I like to do it, see. And the real thing here is that the Lord has blessed us so. So live in the joy of the providence of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your love and mercy to us and your blessings. Thank you for this conference and the brethren and sisters that are responsible for, in your will, putting it together. Pray you'd encourage them and encourage us. Help us, Lord, in your will to love and to thank you and to be committed to you. We thank you for this time this afternoon. You bless us in these few moments of relaxation and encourage us, Lord, in holiness and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.